Acts chapter 6 will begin. In verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? We're going to pick up again in verse 48 of chapter 7. In those 45 or so verses between is just Stephen beginning his exhortation, his response to them, and really just goes over the history of everything that took place with the Jewish nation. Now we're in Acts 7, verse 48, where he says, Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What we see here in this passage, number of crimes being committed. Of course, we see Stephen being stoned. We see Stephen when they couldn't resist him. In other words, they couldn't win an argument against him. They lie about him. They slander him. Falsely accuse him because they could not win an argument with him. They could not resist the wisdom that he spoke with. But the chief crime here we see back in chapter 6, in verse 11, as well as in verse 13, part of their accusation, but it really isn't so much an accusation against Stephen as it is against God himself. He says, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, And this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Their big problem is equating Moses, the law, and the temple with God. And this is not an uncommon thing. This is a terribly common thing. It is in our day. It always has been. It always will be. You see, there's a religious crowd. They love religious relics. They love things of God, so long as they don't have to mess with the real God. They can pretend to be religious. They can pretend to be Christians, yet never bow to and embrace God Himself. Always coming up short. And with this, those who love religion and those who love the things of God but not God Himself, there's always this inescapable aspect of it. It's impossible to avoid. That is pure hypocrisy. And we see this here. We know they, first of all, they say, oh, we think so high of Moses. They're blaspheming Moses. Well, Jesus has already told them. You don't believe Moses. You believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. They don't think as high of Moses as what they say they do. They say the law. Oh, he's blaspheming the law. Really? Because it says in chapter 7, verse 53, it says, you received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They have no regard for the law either. Law doesn't mean anything to them. And the same thing with the temple. Remember Jesus chasing out the money changers, saying, you have turned my house of prayer into a den of thieves. They had no regard for the temple. There's always this hypocrisy when someone's going to pretend to be religious or pretend to be Christian and yet never embrace God Himself. That's why they gravitate towards the things of God. They're looking for anything they can except God Himself. Anything they can lay hold of while avoiding God. Many even do that with the Bible. You can read the Bible all day long. You can study it, you can love those doctrines, and still miss the God of the Bible, which denies the whole point. The whole point of the Bible, the whole point of even Moses and the law and the temple, everything that God has ever given, that ever came from Him, is to lead you to Him, not for the sake of those things. They're just the means. Let's consider this a little bit first with Moses. Moses was a very important man, and no doubt he was a true prophet of God. He was sent by God. He was used mightily by God. And the chief thing about Moses is that he was a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus who would come later. He was a deliverer, delivered his people out of Egypt. He was an intercessor. He stood between God and the people when God was angry against them and interceded on their behalf. But he's not the real intercessor. He's a type and a figure of the real one who was to come later. His role as intercessor was temporary. Not only in its time, but also in its effect. It was not an eternal intercessor. It's not what he was. Temporary. In other words, he's not there for the long haul. He cannot really deliver you. Consider this. Moses couldn't even deliver himself. Moses did not even get into the promised land. He cannot deliver you. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, they had both successfully interceded for the people of God at one time, standing before God. He says, though they stood before me, yet with this people, my mind could not be turned towards them. Get them out of my sight. It's because Moses is not the real intercessor. He cannot save you. He could not save himself. Not only could Moses not save him, think about anything that might relate to a man like this, any great preacher. Mark has never saved anybody, including himself. Neither has Piper, MacArthur, Spurgeon, or anybody else you might want to think is some great preacher. They've never saved anybody, not even themselves. You may have heard this, some story. Some drunk on the street, and Spurgeon's walking past him, and he catches Spurgeon's attention, and he says, don't you remember I was in your church at one time, and you saved me? And he looked at him, he says, must have, because God didn't save you. That's the best any man might be able to do. He's still a drunk on the street. There is no salvation in man. Being in proximity to the things of God doesn't get you anything. You could be best friends with these men. It's not going to save you. It's a wonderful benefit to be born, be given to Christian parents, to be born in a Christian home, but it guarantees you nothing. Your mom and your dad cannot save you. They can't. I tell my children this all the time. I do everything I can for you, but Daddy can't save you. It's impossible. I can't save myself. You cannot save yourself. You can't be good enough in God's eyes. But yet with Moses, even though in any other man of God or anything of God that is truly a gift of God for our benefit, they all have a dual purpose. Just like Moses, you look to them and you realize it just screams, cannot get you in. You have no access to God through these men. No matter how close they might be to God, they have no way to give you access to God through them. And at the same time, they point to the one who can. Anything that's faithful that came from God will always point you to Him. Always. That's their purpose. That's why God gave them. They don't have any other value or purpose than that. They're going to point you to the Holy One, to the only one who can save you. It's very important to realize salvation is not found in man or in ourselves. And if we consider the law can't save us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul tells us, we know this. The backdrop is knowing this. We already know this. That a man is not justified by the works of the law. He says it like it's a given. It's a fact. It is. We don't have to seek and try to search out and discover if this is true. This is an accepted fact. We know this. Man is not justified by the works of the law. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. See, the law does the same thing. One of the best messages I've ever heard preached was a message of Mark's that had to be 20 years ago, or close to it. He's talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God and how relating to the New Testament and all the questions that the Jews were constantly asking him, it was the examination of the sheep, looking to make sure who he really was, proving who he was, that he was the perfect, holy Lamb of God. See, when you measure yourself, when you look at yourself and you look at the law, it screams the same thing Moses does. Can't get you in. You don't measure up. No access. But it has this other purpose, that dual purpose, the bigger purpose. Not only does it condemn you and declare to you that you have no access, but it points to the one who can. See, the law reveals who the Holy One is. This is exactly what Paul's trying to say when he says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. It's all about Him. He is the Holy One. Does the same thing as Moses. It tells you directly, you're not good enough, you can't get in, but there's one who can. And if we consider the temple, think of that. Remember in the temple? You had the outer area and you had the Holy of Holies, and what was between them? The veil. And nobody could enter into through the veil and go into the Holy of Holies except the priest once a year. And the Holy of Holies is the place where God would come down. Now think of that. Here's the place where God comes down, and there's this veil between you and Him, which again screams, no access. You can't get in. You are on the outside. You cannot get in. Think of our modern temples, like where we're sitting today in church. Nobody gets access to God just because they go to church. You can be a member. You can be a faithful member. You can spend your entire life every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night in church, never miss one. It means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Church cannot save you. Going to church cannot save you. It's a good thing. Moses is a good thing. The law is a good thing. But they can't save you. That's not their purpose. They were never meant to. What they're meant to do is to point you to the one who can. Hopefully, this is what happens when we go to churches. They're pointing to the one who can save you. It's important to understand these things, that there is only one way. And everything that comes from God has this purpose. It's to tell you, you cannot get in, and yet at the same time to point you to the one who can. The one who can get you in. Very important to understand, to receive these things. As John was reading to us this morning from 1 Corinthians about how God takes the weak and the beggarly things. You know why He does that? One, as He says later in that passage, that no flesh would be glorified in His sight. It isn't going to happen. As He says in Micah, not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's going to be a work of God, or it isn't going to happen. This is how anybody gets saved. It's going to be a work of God, or it isn't going to happen. Oh, and by the way, He's going to choose, as He says, the foolishness of preaching, the little weak and the beggarly things that the world not only doesn't think much of, but they outright despise it. Because to do so, you are going to have to humble yourself down to something low to receive the things of God. That's why He uses, I hope, perhaps somebody like me, or Mark. It's not because we're smart or impressive men or can do anything. Exactly the opposite. We're weak men who can do nothing for you. There's nothing impressive. There's nothing to draw a crowd. There's nothing to speak for itself. The only thing we can do is point to Him. Point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is, as the Scripture tells us, who is mighty to save. Important to realize that even that veil, as we're told elsewhere, the veil of Christ's flesh, His body broken. Remember when He was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us right after He had actually died. It says He cried out with a loud voice and dismissed His spirit. At that very moment, it says in the temple that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, all the way to the ground, split in half. There was nothing but no access before. There was no way in. And as soon as Jesus had offered Himself, then suddenly the veil is split in two. And the heavens are opened. Never been opened before. Nobody had access. And now through Him, through the breaking of His body, through the shedding of His blood, suddenly no more veil. Access to the Holy of Holies, to the place that was previously forbidden. And this leads us back into Acts chapter 7, where we see this in verse 54. They heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. This is typical, we see this, typical reaction of man towards the truth. He points out their hypocrisy to them, and this is how they react. Gnashing on Him with their teeth. But notice His reaction in verse 55. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looks up steadfastly into heaven. Where are His eyes? It's not on the flesh. It's not on Himself or the temple or the law. He's not looking back to Moses. He's looking up toward God. The place He should be looking. The place we should be looking. That's hard to do. When everything it seems is going wrong. I mean, can you consider in the flesh something going more wrong than being stoned? Being stoned to death and killed? And yet here He is. And His eyes, He says, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven. His eyes are on the Lord, and He says, and He saw the glory of God. Notice the men around Him see nothing but the flesh. He sees the glory of God. These people, they're looking for Moses. Man had been long dead. A law that could not save them. A temple that really couldn't do anything for them. But Stephen is seeing the most stark of realities. The heavens opened. The glory of God, he says, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He isn't just a bystander here. He is standing, not sitting. He's standing in authority and power, overseeing this whole thing. See, they think they're in charge. They lay their clothes, their jackets at a young man's feet named Saul because he had authority there. And they think this man's in control. They don't realize, no, there's a God in the heavens. He's overseeing this whole thing. Stephen is not in their hands. He's in his hands. And notice what Stephen says in verse 56, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He's seeing the reality of what took place when Jesus died on the cross, where the veil was split in two, where it formally said, declared no access, and all of a sudden now the heavens are opened even to him. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father, welcoming him home into heaven. And again, they continue with this strange reaction. He says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They could not imagine. These men could not tolerate to hear that the heavens are opened. It's horrible. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How much does Stephen, it says, full of the Holy Ghost, how much does he sound like the Lord when the Lord was on the cross and saying, Lord, lay not this into their charge. Here he is being murdered for telling them the truth, for telling them the heavens are open. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the point of this today is to make sure that we are all aware and to remember the things of God are not equal to God. Proximity gets you nowhere. If you think so, you're going to find yourself like those that the Lord foretold and said, many, not a few, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, open to us in that day. Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Very religious crowd. Everything in his name. Listing, not confidence in Christ, but what? Their resume works. What are they trusting in? What are they hoping in? Their own works. The Lord's reaction to them is very stern. He says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He wasn't arguing about their works, but their works mean nothing to him. Because nobody gets in that way. Whether Moses, your mom, your dad, yourself, any other great preacher, can't get you in. The law can't get you in. Your works, you hear this all the time, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. Our stance before God without Christ is that we are so bad that he has no choice. There's nothing else he can do with us but throw us in hell. Nothing else he can do. We're not fit for anything else. You can't clean that up. Jesus can. Jesus can, as the psalm says, redeem our lives from destruction. Total destruction. Every one of us here has made such a mess of our lives that it's irredeemable. Unsalvageable apart from Christ. It took a massive work of God himself to save even one of us. Not a single one of us fit for anything else. I'll tell you one of Lynn's favorite verses from Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, all this is true. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, let me just read it. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, and the children of disobedience, among whom also we all of us, had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But he doesn't stop there. And this is, by the way, our only hope. But it is a massive hope. It is a wonderful hope. It is an effectual hope. As Peter says, a lively hope. That is, it's a living hope. A hope that can deliver on its promise. And that's this, these two little words, but God. Not Moses, not the law, not your mom and dad, not the temple, not the church you go to, but God. Nobody else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, all those who put their hope in Moses is going to condemn them. They put their hope in the law is going to condemn them. Put your hope in the church or in the temple, it's going to condemn you. Just like that fellow who was pointing out that he had been one of Spurgeon's converts, and there's Spurgeon condemning him. That's all it can do. The only one who can deliver is God Himself. And He has provided a way, one way, for us to see the heavens open, to bow to Him. To bow. That pride has to be broken. It has to be subdued. It has to be submitted to God. Swallowed up. Destroyed. To the point that He says the old man is dead. Just like Stephen. Want to see the heavens open? You have to die. You have to put yourself in His hands. No one else's. And trust in Him.